good morning. According to the clock on the wall, this service has already been concluded. But we will take opportunity anyway to spend this time with you thinking about God's Word. I thought about leaping up on the pulpit there without going up the steps, but then I got my senses back and decided I better not attempt that at this stage. I tell young people that I feel just as young as they do as long as I'm in a horizontal or a seated position. But it's a delight to be with you again after a long time and to see you and to share this time together on this day of the Lord. I'm going to talk about a rather prosaic subject this morning. It happens to be the reason we've come together. I want to think with you about the Lord's Supper. How many times has the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians been read on the occasion of our eating the Lord's Supper, usually to instruct the visitors on what we are doing? But what we need when we get together to break bread, we need to instruct each other. This is a meeting of Christians who are thinking about who they are and why they are what they are. Paul, in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is talking about an aberration, a corruption of the Lord's Supper in the church in Corinth. And he begins with a rebuke in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who do not have anything? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What he says there is, not only are some of you weak and sick, but some of you are dead. It's a serious thing to sit at the table of the Lord and to eat at his table. So important is it that three of the gospel writers record the instituting of the supper, and Paul got a special revelation and speaks of it here in this very chapter. So it was important. This is the Lord's request at the hour just before his death, and it is a memorial. It's a living memorial. It's not made of stone in some building or something, but it's a memorial that exists in people. And I want to think with you this morning about the significance of this. What is this? It is a meal. It was done quite regularly in the early church. Acts 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. It was frequently done, really quite frequently done. And we are not surprised to hear Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:20 that when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That is, when they gathered together, it was a regular thing, very regular indeed. And it was evidently on the first day of the week because of Acts 20, verse 7, that one expression in Luke's account in that very great book in which he says on the first day of the week they came together to break bread. Paul and his companions waited 7 days knowing that that would be the case. And Luke doesn't feel any need to explain this at all because he presumes that the people who are reading his work understand that that was the day and Christians came together on that day to break bread. And we're not surprised that 1 Corinthians 16 speaks about the first day of the week when we're to lay by in store. Let me say this to you. When people say today that the examples of the New Testament have no bearing on what we ought to be doing, that's what they did, no significance for us. That's not true. The examples of the New Testament, especially when they are consistent and not demanded by some physical circumstance, when that example is consistent, it reflects an apostolic commandment. And if we are really serious about pleasing the Lord, then we don't have to be hit in the head to understand that when we come together on the first day of the week, it's a time when we are to eat this memorial feast. I'm a little amazed sometimes at people who seem not to be impressed at all by that. What was the supper to consist of? Well, that too is very explicitly stated in the Scripture. It was the Passover feast when the Lord was eating the last Passover with his disciples, when he took bread and the cup. That was his choice in the matter. It was his decision. It's his feast. And that ought to mean something to us. I read some time ago in a book entitled Growing Deep in the Christian Life by Charles Swindoll, and he makes this observation. I've often stated publicly that one of the most memorable communion times I can remember takes me back to the early 1960s when I was with a large group of Christian collegians up on the Northern California coastline, not far from Santa Cruz. It was a church-sponsored outing. We were sitting on a windswept, chilly beach. We had sung a few hymns around sunset. All we had to serve were chips and cola, yet it was marvelous. I have never before or since served chips and cola at the Lord's Supper, but the elements were insignificant. Our Lord's presence there in the sunset over the Pacific, in the pounding of the surf, in faces of those young believers, in the tears that fell and the testimonies that were spoken, and we worshiped our God as we met at that place, sand between our toes, swimming suits on, towels wrapped around us, as we shivered around the fire and passed the chips and cola among us, we did all in remembrance of thee. God forbid. This is how you grow deep in the Lord's way? By dispensing with what he himself has requested? What is at stake here is not just whether we eat the bread or drink the cup. What is at stake here is whether we trust in Jesus and love him. And so this is tragic, it seems to me. But let me talk a little further about the nature of the Lord's Supper. First of all, it is a meal. I know it doesn't seem to be much of a meal to us, but when Melchizedek met Abraham coming from the Battle of the Kings, do you remember what he brought to Abraham and his companions? Bread and wine. Solomon, in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, said, "Eat your bread with a merry heart and drink your wine with joy." This is food. And may I respectfully say to you, that there is a wine in the Bible that is a drug and it is positively forbidden, and there is a wine that is food. And you can find this in Lamentation, where Jeremiah is talking about the tragedies that befell the city of Jerusalem. And he said, "The children and babes faint in the street. They say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' And so I say to my brethren, anything you can feed your babes and give them to drink, you can drink yourself. But otherwise, you ought to leave it off." This is true of the Lord's Supper. It was a meal. And it was a meal for the disciples. It wasn't for everybody. Luke 22, 29 and 30. Jesus said to his disciples, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, even as my Father bestowed upon me a kingdom, that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." It is a real privilege to sit down at his table and to eat. It indicates a fellowship with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Paul's talking here about idolatry and warning the brethren about it. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge you yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion?" That should be better translated, I think, "the fellowship of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That helped me a long time ago to decide the issue of whether it ought to be one piece of bread on the plate when we eat the Lord's Supper, whether there ought to be one container. All across this world, we're all eating the same memorial bread, and we're eating the same, drinking the same memorial cup. It's interesting to me to know that today, across this globe, there are Christians who are meeting to do this very thing in many places. It is a kingdom upon which the sun never sets. And so our brothers and sisters across the world, some in thatched roof, mud brick buildings, and who knows what else may be the occasion or the place where they're eating it, but they're eating this feast together because we have the same bread and the same cup which binds us together in fellowship. This is a fellowship meal. It is the only fellowship dinner that was ordained for churches to provide. It's the only one. People ask me sometimes if I think it's scriptural to eat in the church building. I said, I do it all the time. I do it every first day of the week, and I do it because the church of the Lord are given instructions to spread this table so that we can eat together. But eating together at his table implies a responsibility, I think. Look with me, if you would, at the 41st Psalm, where David speaks about a deep betrayal. Psalm 41. Verse 7. All who hate me whisper against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now he lies down, that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Do you know to whom that is applied in the New Testament? Judas Iscariot. I think originally he probably has reference to Ahithophel, his intimate and close associate and counselor, who joined with his son Absalom when Absalom rebelled against David and tried to seize the kingdom from him. He had eaten his bread and then gone out and betrayed him. What is the lesson here? If you come here and eat at the Lord's table and go out and behave as though you don't even know him, that is a deep and onerous betrayal. There's another reference in a psalm of David, the 55th psalm, and verse 12, Psalm 55, verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God, to the house of God and the throne. Again, I think it was Ahithophel. Those of us who wear his name, who sit down and eat at his table, are in a perfect position to betray him. The people that don't claim to be Christians, the people of the world, they can't hurt him. But we can. And we need to take seriously the privilege of sitting down and breaking bread with the Son of God. I'm not sure all that's implied in the statement made in Matthew 26 when he said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, that there's a sense in which we are sitting down and breaking bread with him today. I don't think it's mysterious or mystical, but there's a sense in which we have come together to eat at his table. And when we do this, and go out and act like we don't even know him and behave in ways that are so unlike him, it is a deep and profound betrayal. And so consequently, we need to take seriously the fact that when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are saying we are glad to be associated with the crucified Lord, because that is the thing that has changed everything for us. And so it is a fellowship meal. It is a memorial meal, isn't it? Do this, he said, in memory of me. The occasion on which it was instituted, and by the way, they did not eat the Lord's Supper that of Thursday evening. For the events that it was to memorialize hadn't even happened yet. And they were as mystified by what Jesus did as could possibly be. They did not believe he would die. And they certainly did not believe he would be hanged on a cross. That was as far from their mind as it could possibly be, as from the east to the west. Their triumphalist visions of how great it was going to be, grand things are going to happen, were guiding their minds. And so they ate that bread without a clue, drank that cup without a clue as to its significance. But we are not in that position. We need to understand that when we eat this bread and drink this cup, that there are significant things we need to think about. By the way, when you look at the Corinthians, there is no evidence that they ate the wrong items. The only food present on that occasion was the bread and the fruit of the vine. No indication it was on the wrong day. It was their attitude that made it despicable. It was intended to be a feast of love, and they'd made it a feast of carnal strife. It was a manifestation of the relationship they had with each other, and it was damnable. And Paul just said simply, when you come together, you don't come together to eat the Lord's Supper. So an aberration is used by Paul to teach us some important lessons about the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial meal. You can come on the right day and eat the right food, and yet you will not eat the Lord's Supper because you did not think and remember. There is no ritual power in the Lord's Supper. There wasn't any ritual power in eating the lamb and the Passover feast. The only power was in remembering. And if we do not remember when we eat this feast, it becomes an aberration too for us. I remember an occasion in a church in a place that I will not indicate, where we had that process of eating the Lord's Supper day. It's like the changing of the guard at the palace in London. We had it. It was efficiently done. Marched in, got the job done, and not too much was said in order to introduce the Lord's Supper. The brother who was presiding, he'd dip his head to one right, and that man would lead the prayer for the bread, and he'd dip his head to the left, and that man would lead the prayer for the cup, and the job was done. I want to stress this morning, that the man who presides the Lord's table, I'm not trying to put him under pressure. The man who presides the Lord's table has a very responsible work to do. What he says at that time doesn't need to be eloquent. It just needs to take us back. It's not so important how long it takes us to eat the supper as it is to do what is necessary to get our minds ready for it. And so those words, that table talks, are significant and important. What are we going to think about? Well, we ought to think about the awfulness of his death. It was awful. But it's good to think about the significance of his death. When you look at that death on the cross, remember this. This is what God thinks about sin. This is how seriously he takes it. This is what it cost. In case you think it's a rather small or insignificant thing, God hates sin. And it's good for us to think, as we consider the outstretched arms of the one who was pinned on that cross, saying to us, I love you this much, that this is how much God loves us, and we need to remember that too. And we need to remember other things. We need to remember what he said when he could get his breath, and the first words out of his mouth while he was dying and being had all kinds of ugly epithets tossed at him and thrown at him by the priest who couldn't even stay at home. And the first words out of his mouth were, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I will tell you, that is power. And it ought to rebuke in all of us the complaints we make about our little flea bite injuries. We claim to be following Jesus. We claim to understand him. And yet we get ourselves so out of sorts because somebody didn't speak to us. I wonder about the people who complain about somebody not speaking to them, how many people they've been speaking to. I will tell you this much. If you're busy thinking about other people and speaking to them, you're not going to notice whether anybody spoke to you. But get over those things. They are murdering him without a backward glance, and he is praying to God that they should be forgiven. That should be our spirit, and we ought to remember that, and many, many other things. And there are so many texts in the New Testament and the Old Testament that speak about this, and we need to prepare ourselves to eat the Lord's Supper. Somebody is suggesting in these days that we could do this more spiritually if we just ate more bread and drank more of the cup. There is no emphasis in the New Testament on how much we eat or how much we drink. It's okay with me if you want to eat more or drink more. But if you think that'll make it more spiritual, if you think that'll make it more what the Lord wants, I'm telling you, it will not. Our task is to remember, and we forget so easily, the significance of what God did in His Son. So, it is a memorial feast, and we need to remember today what it cost God to say to us, "You are forgiven everything. I am a sinner saved by grace. I've been preaching the gospel for 64 years, and I am unworthy. I'm an unworthy messenger." But none of us are. I will say to all in this audience, not one of us deserves to be here. And not one of us is worthy of this. We are saved by the grace of God. We need to remember that. And remembering that, we need to show mercy to other people. I run into some people that just aggravate me to death. And in the midst of my aggravation, I'm reminded of the fact that God loves that person. And that I am called upon by Him to love that person too. There is so much to remember and to be rebuked as a consequence of remembering the cross and Jesus' death on it when we break bread together, a memorial feast. It is also a family meal. It's when the family comes together. I want to stress this for you. Do not get the impression from 1 Corinthians 11 that this is the only time when God's people ought to think about Jesus and His death. We ought to walk daily in every conscious moment thinking about what it's cost God to save us. We ought to walk beneath the shadow of that cross. It ought to be a constant presence in our life all the time. But this is the time when we come together. We come together to eat the Lord's Supper. Let me stress the fact that worship is not about us. Worship is not about us. From God's vantage point, everything is about us. He's focused on us. He wants us for His own. But from our vantage point, it's about God. So we're not here this morning to please ourselves. Sometimes we come together with an attitude, "Well, here I am. I'm ready to be served. I hope you're going to sing the songs that I like. I hope the sermon's going to be the kind of sermons I like to hear and which makes me feel good. I hope everyone will do the things that please me." In counseling with young people who plan to be married, I often ask them the question, "What do you hope to get out of this relationship?" And they say, "Well, I want somebody to love me and take care of me and, you know, make me feel good." And ask the other partner, "Oh, I want somebody to love me and take care of me." And I say, "Who do you think is going to do that?" You've come here to get something. Well, you will get something, but you must come here to give something. The reason for these assemblies is to edify, to strengthen, to make us better, and to drive us closer to God. So, consequently, when we come together, it's not an emphasis on us. And it's certainly not an emphasis on the preacher. Worship is not preacher-centered. Preachers are so visible all the time. I want to tell you that I'm glad that I've been able to preach the gospel all these years, but I do not elevate my work as an evangelist as being the most important work in the kingdom of God. Every one of us has an obligation and an opportunity to serve And churches that grow like they ought to grow is when many people are engaged, committed. And so the Lord's Supper is not ritual city. It won't do you any good just because you ate the Lord's Supper. I had a Lutheran landlord one time when I lived in Waukegan, Illinois, and he told me that every time he went on a trip, he went to the Lutheran pastor and had him to give him communion. And he thought that would make him safe for another week. Believe me, he was misguided to the core. But I hope we're not misguided in thinking they're misguided because we think because we get together, eat the Lord's Supper, I'll take care of everything for this next week, and then we'll get it again next week. It is a family meal. You know about family gatherings. I'm one of four boys, the oldest, who my mother frequently reminded that I needed to set a better example for my brothers. She was a widow. And I'm confident that we were not very sympathetic with the burden she bore. She had to provide for the family physically. She had to give direction to four boys who were not always easy. In fact, I had an aunt who said later on, thankfully, that she thought all four of us would wind up in a reform school. But my mother was determined that it'd be different. So when we get together, we tell the stories of our life then. I remember on one occasion that my mother, who was teacher of math, had to go to a teacher's convention somewhere, and she left us to our own devices. And so when the time came to fix a meal, and we were fixing round steak, that's bologna to you. And so the issue was, and this is an important issue. I saw something about this in a magazine or in a paper recently. The issue was, if you want to fry bologna, do you put grease in the pan first? Or do you just put the bologna in straight out and fry it? Before that issue was decided, there was a bed broken down and a hole knocked in the wall. And when my mother got back, she was not happy. I remember on one occasion that two of my brothers were having a fight in the backyard, and my mother went out with a broom and she just hit whichever one came around. I don't know what would have happened to us if my mother had not been determined at any cost to make us be somebody worthwhile. Three of us have preached the gospel. The other brother who's passed on said he had to work for a living so he could take care of the rest of us. So we tell our stories. And we have a story that's greater. And we tell our story when we come together. The story that brings us together in a wonderful way. I want to tell you something. You want to look at power? Look at yourself. What are the chances that you would even have known each other if it hadn't been for the Lord? What are the chances you've been drawn together even socially if it hadn't been for the Lord? He has bought us with His blood and made us a kingdom of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the power of God to bring people together and make us brothers and sisters and to love each other more than we love ourselves. We need to rejoice in that and give God the praise for it because we have been brought together and made a family, and we're eating a family meal today, and we're remembering why we are a family and why our lives have been radically changed because of what Jesus did at the cross. So, that is important. So as we approach this meal today, I hope and I pray that I myself will thoughtfully remember what it has cost God to forgive me. As I have often said, it's free to us. It was not free to Him. It has cost God a lot to bring us together and to deliver us from our own folly and foolishness. And so every time we come together, to eat the Lord's Supper ought to be special to us. Paul said, as a consequence of them not eating the Lord's Supper as they should, some of them were spiritually sick and some were dead. And we can do that, you know. It's a serious thing to go through this mechanically and robotically, mindlessly. It does something to you spiritually that's not good. And I want to add to that, as we think about worship this morning, that you can do it in other ways too. A.W. Tozer once said that Christians never lie unless they're singing. Have you ever thought about how many great commitments we make in our song? I surrender all. And all we're thinking about as we make these tremendous commitments, all we're thinking about is staying on tune. And sometimes we're thinking about, boy, I bet these people think that's the greatest soprano they've ever heard. And I'm sure that this bass is just absolutely blowing them all away. I'm sure that this is, I'm doing good. Such mundane and low thoughts as that going on while we ought to be singing the praises of God. If you cannot say it, do not sing it. And when we only bow our heads because we know what the drill is when the prayer is said, and go through the motions like some robot, that will kill you. And that's the reason that worship, as God has ordained it, either makes us better or makes us worse. So keep that in mind, that the consequence of not eating the Lord's Supper and engaging in worship generally in the spirit and disposition, attitude that we ought to have, the consequence of it will be spiritual sickness, and it could bring spiritual death. Each of us must examine himself about this matter and ask if I am breaking bread at the table of the Lord in a manner that is worthy of it. Am I singing these hymns thoughtfully and considerately? Am I bowing in earnest petition to God as we are led in prayer today? Those are important questions. I read some years ago a story about David Lipscomb. Uncle Dave was a pretty stoic sort of a fellow, I think. He was not inclined to grand displays of emotion. And the report was that they had only seen Brother Lipscomb weep one time. He was presiding at the Lord's table, and he began his remarks, and he began to weep and was not able to continue. Sounds right to me. We feel joy at God's love, but we weep because of the price that God has had to pay to deliver us. And many emotions may run through us as we break bread together today. But let them bring us the thoughts and considerations that will encourage us and strengthen us and cause us to please God. So that's what I wanted to say today, and I'm going to give you 5 minutes back, but I may take it later. Thank you for listening.